Remaining standing now, once again, will you turn with me to another passage of Scripture that illustrates the matter of symbols in the Bible, as we turn now to John chapter 2, verses 13 through 24. Pew Bibles, page 1037. This is God's Word, speaking of Jesus cleansing the temple and the sign that Jesus would give later. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove out all out of the temple with sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. May we, too, believe what the Word of God says. Please be seated. We will turn to various Scriptures tonight in what I've already mentioned is a rather unusual topical message as we prepare to understand the Bible better. Understanding the symbols in prophecy and particularly in apocalyptic literature as we've begun to discuss it even last week. Let's pray for God's illumination. Lord, teach us again how to submit our understanding to yours in the Scripture, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's try a little quiz. For you children, especially, this is called a word association, or in this case, a picture association test. All right? I want you to tell me what you think of when I describe this object. The golden arches. What are you thinking about? Yes, the McDonald's symbol. Now, it's not St. Louis. That's one arch, much bigger. The golden arches, they match. And this reminds us it's time to eat a hamburger. Now, there could be a different symbol. You see a big billboard as you're going down the road, as maybe you're thinking about McDonald's, but suddenly you see a great big cow, black and white cow, and this cow says, "Eat more chicken." So now what might you want to go to get lunch at? Well, now you're thinking about Chick-fil-A. The cow, of course, doesn't want you to eat his friends. He wants you to eat the other animals that you could eat. So therefore, strangely enough, a cow reminds you of a chicken. Do you see the point that sometimes symbols are very odd? Sometimes they're hard to understand. Some of you may have seen, and this is getting a little bit old now, but some of you children have heard about Veggie Tales, right? Perhaps that's too old for you to have heard or seen. But in Veggie Tales, there's a relatively new creature called Mr. Rotten Apple. And Mr. Rotten Apple isn't just some apple that falls off the tree. Mr. Rotten Apple stands for something. What is an apple? Well, it's not really an apple. A fruit might stand for in the Bible. You might think back to Genesis chapter 3, where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil had a fruit. It doesn't say apple, but, you know, people think apple for some reason. So a rotten apple might remind you of that which is not good if you were to eat it. And that would symbolize temptation. So now you have Mr. Rotten Apple standing for temptation. It's not too hard to understand that since human language and human understanding includes much symbolism, the Bible includes a lot of symbolism too. Now, sometimes that symbolism is hard to figure out. Daniel's scratching his head. What are these beasts? What do they mean? Book of Revelation is the same way. What are these beasts and what do they mean? But we get the general idea. They stand for something else. It's important to understand, this is not being unfaithful to the Scripture, to understand that there are symbols that should be interpreted symbolically. Some of you have backgrounds in different churches, and some of those different churches might say to you, you should understand the Bible literally whenever possible. Now, I understand why they say that. They're trying to guard Scripture. They're trying to keep you from explaining away everything that's historical by making it all into a symbol, which many liberals in fact do. So they're trying to correct that very dangerous problem. But at the same time, if you're trying to protect the truth of the Bible, you have to take the Bible as it was meant to be taken. If it was meant to be taken in a certain way, historically, or we might say literally, then we do that. If it's meant to be taken symbolically, we better interpret it symbolically, or we will actually misinterpret Scripture. For example, in the book of Revelation, we find a dragon. Now, we find that that dragon, it turns out to be, actually, it says directly, this is the devil, that great serpent. But suppose we might say, I wonder if we'll ever meet the devil, and I wonder if he has scales. Or should we think instead about that serpent in the garden that the devil took as a disguise? And now you make a serpent even bigger, and you call him that great serpent because he's very dangerous and not as disguised in some ways as he used to be. And so now you have a large serpent, and if you have a large serpent, what do you have? A dragon. Dangerous. Big. Subtle in some ways. Do you see? Symbolism must be interpreted symbolically, but it must also be interpreted properly and biblically. So the better you know the Bible and its symbols, the better you will understand very difficult books like Daniel or like the book of Revelation. Understand that God reveals himself truly and historically in symbolic language, and that symbolic language stands for true things. There really is a devil. He really is a powerful spirit and a dangerous opponent to the kingdom of God. It's real. It's true, right? But here's the symbol, powerfully impressing upon our minds and imaginations what we ought to fear and how we ought to reverence God even more. Let's talk about some principles of prophecy in general. And I want to start with some very, very obvious things, but we shouldn't forget them. God reveals himself in many ways, as we saw last week, in doing things, in theophany, but he primarily speaks to us in this age in human language. He speaks to us in human language because he created us to speak to him. And so human language is originally designed for God to speak to us and for us to understand what he says. Many times we find biblical language of various sorts because God created all kinds of ways of speaking. For example, we could argue that God created poetry. I know that's not your favorite thing. Maybe it is. But God created poetical ways of speaking about truth. You see, that's how we understand that God made us in his own image. He made us to understand and even to imagine, and then to have that imagination directed to understand what he's trying to say to us. And therefore, all of God's speaking to us is meant to be understood, if understood properly. However, in the second place, underneath some principles of prophecy, God does hide some things from us. Remember what the word apocalypse means. It actually means an unveiling. You're taking a veil away in the Greek is taking away apocalyptically what it is that we should understand of the hidden things. Many things are hidden from us in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Revelation, have you ever heard of the seven seals? Well, you probably have. You've heard of the seven trumpets. You probably have. Have you ever heard of the seven thunders? Well, you maybe heard of them. They're in Revelation chapter 10. John hears them. And then the angel says, don't tell anybody. Don't write it down. An important principle. There are things revealed to God's prophets and apostles that are not passed on to us. We don't even know what these seven thunders are supposed to be. We will find out, I think, eventually, but not now. Reminding us, God hides some things from us. That's part of the idea of the scripture that we should therefore say, will you tell us what you mean by these symbols? And God usually does. The Apostle Paul also heard revelation from God that he was not permitted to speak about. Remember that in Corinthians? Don't say anything about it. But he knew about it, and God intended to hide it from us for now. So God has left us, and I know this seems a little bit odd, but God has left us in the dark about many things. We're supposed to just trust him. We don't need to know everything. We just need to know enough about life and godliness, about salvation, and to some degree, the general outlines of the future. But we don't need to know absolutely everything. Another misconception, I think, of prophecy is it's sometimes called history written ahead of time. In other words, as if the book of Revelation is like a newspaper from the future. And if you had a newspaper in the future, if you can imagine it, on Judgment Day, it would say something like, Christ returns, millions flee in terror. Okay? But it's not written in that form. It's not written in the form of a newspaper. It's written, remember, in the form of a vision. And visions are full of symbols. God hides some things from us sometimes by the very nature of symbolism. But he also then reveals things to us in the same way. Did you ever wonder what heaven is like? I get that question all the time, especially when I'm talking to young people or children. What is heaven like? And I bet you wish you knew. Well, it's not necessary for you to know all that much about heaven. And if God tried to describe it to us, it'd be like trying to describe colors to a blind man. It just isn't possible to give the kind of detail and vividness that we would get only when we finally see the fulfillment of what God is talking about in the scripture. So some things are simply beyond us. Some things will be forever beyond us. Some things will be revealed eventually, and we'll understand them many times when they actually happen. Next, apocalyptic literature is especially strange. That is, it's not just symbolism, it's wild, phantasmagorical symbolism, more strange than poetry or prophecy in general, sometimes using such things as fake names. Well, they're not really fake. They tell us something, but they are not perhaps the real name of a thing. For example, do you know that many people take different names from their original names to make a point? Did you ever like the movies of Norma Jean Marstonson, I think it is? You know who that is, Norma Jean? That's Marilyn Monroe. She thought that her natural name was not glamorous enough. And so I can't even pronounce her original last name very well, but Monroe, everybody knows it. And so it kind of fits her image that she was trying to project to give a different name. And of course, the scripture gives all kinds of names to things like nations. He describes them as beasts. For example, they become sort of like pseudonyms or fake names for the nation. Another very interesting thing, and I just tell you, just trust me here, that you can't see it in the English, but let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Again, these things are very interesting, very difficult in many ways, but very interesting once you get it. Look at chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, we have here objects of prepositions. Those of you who are grammatical gurus will know that you have to have a certain case for objects of things. Objects of some prepositions are in the genitive, others are in the accusative, depending on the language that you're talking about. But this object of grace and peace from him is actually in the nominative as if it were a subject and not an object. Your mind might be spinning right here. I'm sorry about that. But it is as if, and this is the way I describe it, it is as if when it says him or he, is actually what it says, who was, who is, and who is to come. That's bad grammar, but it's as if you underlined the first words of each of the titles of this sentence. He who is, who was, who is to come. It's like putting little stars in the margin of your Bibles to say, this is very, very important, and we are going to break the grammar rules to make a point. As if we capitalized, let us say, the whole sentence. And this happens several times. You can see it in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ. If you see it again, from should be perhaps the genitive or the accusative. But in this case, from Jesus Christ is actually again in the nominative, as if it is a title. The enhancing of the focus upon Christ as the absolute source of power and glory uniquely of himself. From Jesus Christ, capitalized, you might say. This means that when God uses unusual grammar even, much to say like symbolism, he's trying to make a point to highlight certain very important things about a given passage. Well, here we have some principles. God speaks in human language. He hides some things from us. Apocalyptic literature is really hard to understand, but Christ is always central. Now, how does this work? We have a little time to talk about some examples, and now we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 40. Those of you who have been with us over the course of the winter in prayer meeting will know that we have gone through the story of Joseph. And in Joseph, in chapter 40, Joseph interprets some dreams for some prisoners. And the dreams are very odd. They are troubled by these dreams, and they think it must mean something. The cupbearer says, there was a vine, and there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Now you'll notice, this is a dream. Are dreams real exactly? Well, they happened to be in your mind, but they mean something. They mean something, particularly in the Bible, when God grants dreams to people that use all these symbolic ideas. So, are there three branches? Well, not historically, but in the dream. Notice Joseph says, this is the interpretation, the three branches are 3 days. Notice, that means they are to be interpreted as 3 days. You wouldn't know that necessarily. It's an odd thing. Joseph was given an insight that others didn't have to understand, that in 3 days Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to office, and you shall place the cup in his hand when you were a cupbearer. That's good news. A dream interpreted in a positive way. Now we have the baker, and his dream doesn't turn out quite so well. He says, I had a dream, and there were three cake baskets on my head. In the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food, but the birds were eating out of the basket on my head. Do you know what that means? No. Did the baker know what it means? No. Did Joseph know what it means? Yes, he was given the interpretation. This is its interpretation. The three baskets are, well, 3 days. Who would have guessed, in a way? Because I thought that these branches elsewhere were 3 days. Now we have three baskets, and they too stand for 3 days, it turns out. And in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, and it's kind of a irony. Not raise you up, but lift your head off your shoulders from you and hang you on a tree, as it were, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. This is the meaning of the dream. It is not unfaithful for us to say, well, there had to be three branches or three baskets somewhere. Well, no, it's a symbol. Particularly in dreams, that's true. This was a dream. When you wake up from a dream, sometimes you go, well, I'm glad that wasn't real. It might have meant something, perhaps, but in the Bible it really does mean something. The truth comes out once you interpret the symbol properly. Let's try Daniel 7. There are a number that we are going to do this evening, are going to try to get through. And let's look at the book of Daniel. We read this a little while ago. Ezekiel and then Daniel. And we look at chapter 7, which we read a few minutes ago. Verse 16 and following says, Well, he was anxious, just the way the baker and the cupbearer were. The visions of my head alarmed me. I wanted to know what it meant. And I approached one of those who stood there, and I asked him the truth concerning all of this. Now, some of your translations will say the exact meaning, kind of trying to give you the idea that Daniel, had to know the exact meaning. But the word in the Aramaic, and this is, by the way, not Hebrew, it happens to be Aramaic, similar to Hebrew, but it was meant to convey in this language the fact that these truths were a bit more universal than was standard where the Bible speaks in Hebrew to God's people. So now there's an Aramaic word, and the Aramaic word is the word for truth. I asked him the truth concerning all things, and then he made known to me the interpretation of the things. Now that means the truth is the interpretation. We have to get the interpretation right. And when we get the interpretation right, we find out what it really means. And so, I hate to say it so obviously, but symbols are symbolic. However, that which it symbolizes is real. You understand? That's hard to get when some are telling you that these things are literally true rather than symbolically true. The beasts, for example, in Daniel are, in fact, not beasts. They are, in fact, four kings. That's the truth. One more. At the moment, I might get a couple more. We'll see. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. This one is fascinating. If you happen to remember years ago, I preached on the night visions of Zechariah, and they are bizarre, very strange. The angel is talking to Zechariah, and Zechariah sees a vision. Verse 2 says, "What do you see?" And he says, "I see and behold a lampstand of all gold with a bowl on top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other one on its left. And I said to the angel who talked to me, 'What are these, my Lord?'" And notice the angel doesn't say, "It's a lampstand, dummy." No, he doesn't say that. He interprets it. He tells you what it is. He says, "Do you not know what these are?" Meaning, what do they stand for? He says, "No, I don't know what they stand for." And then he says, sort of a parable or a puzzle. This isn't too helpful at first, you might think. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Well, does that help you any? It actually helps you some. Because it is saying that the strength that comes to Israel is by the Spirit of God. Now, in the Bible, the Spirit of God is often symbolized by oil or water. You'll find the sprinkling of water, for example, in various ceremonies, or the sprinkling of blood, sometimes more symbolic of Christ, or the sprinkling or anointing with oil, which is very similar to the anointing of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And now you start to open up. If you know the Bible well enough, you will start to make these connections. It's kind of like seeing one of those magic pictures. You ever see those? They're not around too much anymore, but you kind of look at them kind of cross-eyed, and you go, "Wait a minute. I see it now. I see what the Bible's talking about." Because you know the rest of the Bible, you know how God speaks already and how has God revealed himself. For example, the seven lampstand, or a lampstand with seven lamps. What do you think of? Well, it's the menorah, we sometimes say. It's the sevenfold lampstand that was in the tabernacle, which symbolizes the fullness of the presence of God by the Holy Spirit in order that you might come to God if you're a priest. Do you see? It all fits together if you understand the symbolism. Now, where else do you see seven lampstands or a sevenfold lampstand? Well, you see it in the seven churches. We just talked about this. Maybe these are more individual lamps, but there are seven of them. And the Holy Spirit is meant to be empowering the seven churches, and he is to various degrees. So, we have seven lamps, or seven times seven in one case, an olive bowl. You can see seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps. So you actually have a number of flames adding up to 49. And now you have a further symbol of seven times seven. We have an old song I used to sing at camp, "Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning." Same idea, all right? What are these things? The angel says it means that the Spirit of God in His fullness of power fills God's people with His enlightening, empowering presence from the olive trees that are on each side, feeding the lampstand continuously with oil. And you might say, well, why didn't you say so? Well, he did. In symbols. That's how he's saying so. And we simply need eyes to see what the Lord is saying. And I would argue that symbols are powerful. I don't think we can just kind of throw away the symbol. I think if you happen to be artistic in your sensibilities, sometimes you will say to others who don't get it, a picture's worth 1,000 words, right? Well, an inspired picture has that same kind of an impact. You might not forget the danger of the devil if you remember he's a fire-breathing dragon. Don't think of him as a little imp with a little barbed tail. That's not what he really is. Now, there are several teachings of Jesus, and I don't want to take too much longer because we've already taken a long time already. I simply want to illustrate briefly with three brief examples. From John chapter 2, we read a little earlier that Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews took him literally, and therefore they were wrong about what he was trying to say. Later on, we find that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus' words were a mystery. Sometimes it happens deliberately. But they took him literally and they misunderstood him. And they even tried him on that basis. Remember that? He said he was going to destroy the temple. He's a terrorist. No, he's not. He will be raised on the third day. You are the temple of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. You are like living stones and a holy temple in the Lord. Is that true? Absolutely. Does that mean you're made up of stone? No. But you're like stones. I hope this isn't too obvious to you now. In fact, I do hope it was obvious, but something that you will catch the hang of as we go along. These things are more real than the physical temple. The temple of the body of Christ is more ultimate than the earthly temple. The temple of which we are living stones is an enduring temple that shall last forever in heavenly glory. These are the ultimate realities conveyed to us in symbolism. Another couple that are very familiar with, John chapter 3, you must be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. He means something higher than what Nicodemus thought. And Nicodemus kind of made fun of Jesus. Do you remember this? You think I had to be going back into my mother's womb to be born again? That's ridiculous. Not if it's a symbol. Not if it means that we must be born from above. Born in a different way. Born again in a higher way than you might take him to mean at first. So, you think Jesus is silly? That's what Nicodemus thought. But you're the silly one if you don't think that something is higher than earthly birth. Something from heaven, regeneration, brothers and sisters, is real, not pretend. More important than the first birth. And then one more as we prepare for the Lord's table. Luke chapter 22, and this really does appropriately lead us in to the celebration of the sacrament, Luke 22:19-20, where the Lord Jesus is preparing to die, and he celebrates the Lord's Supper. And when he took bread and gave it to him, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this has been difficult for even reformers to take. Some of you may know that Martin Luther took this so literally that he believed that, a little bit like Catholicism, that somehow or other this bread has the body of Christ in with and under. Maybe it didn't become the body of Christ, but didn't Jesus say, "This is my body"? You take that too literally, you miss the whole point, right? It means Christ died for you. Just as the bread was broken and given to us, the virtue. Yes, the righteousness. Yes, the effectiveness. Yes, the life of Christ is given to us. Really? Of course it wasn't his body. He was breaking the bread with his body. But this stands for what Jesus is to us. His body is broken. His blood is shed for us. What is more important, eating bread or the death of Christ? Obviously, the breaking of the bread reminds us of the death of Christ. These are the most important and sublime realities of the Bible, which uses symbols to help us grasp these realities in proper fulfillment, in proper interpretation. The marriage feast of the Lamb is better than any banquet you will ever have on earth. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness far transcends any hunger or thirst you might experience in this life, because Christ really is the bread of life. The New Jerusalem is far more important than that divided city in the Middle East. You still might want to visit it for historical purposes. But fight over it when we have the heavenly Jerusalem to which we are destined. Therefore, history is history. Poetry is poetry. Take symbol as symbol, but all of it is so focused upon Jesus Christ. As we approach then the book of Revelation, may God give us the mind of wisdom to understand the glories of our Savior. For after all, the book of Revelation is in the end and most supremely the revelation of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Lord, as we have tremendous opportunity to seek to understand what you have to say to us, help us to know that you don't mean us to be confused. Some things are hidden, but some things are right there for us to understand, even as you might help us to understand the realities of the new birth, that we must be born again, that the devil is our enemy, powerful, seeking whom he may devour, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory, that he is the Lamb upon the throne. May these things come home to us ever more clearly as we understand the complexity and yet the reality of what the Bible is speaking to us. In Jesus' name, amen.